extending to me again the opportunity to join with them in the ministry at the New Year Conference. I was just thinking when I was coming down here today that it's, I think, 3 years ago today that I spoke at your conference, which means that this is the second time I've been invited to this conference, and I was just reflecting that there aren't many assemblies where I've been asked back to their conference. I'm sure that's because it works on a 3 to 6 year circuit. At least I hope that's the reason. But I can only say thank you to the Assembly for having me here today, and I assure you that I really do enjoy joining in this way at conference time. I always think there's something special about the New Year conference. I don't think it's any greater prestige that goes with the larger numbers and the bigger event. I think it is rather that we are all in a more relaxed frame of mind than at any other time during the year. And I have always found it easier to minister at New Year time than at other times of the year. I've always felt that what I had to say was being taken more seriously. And I think this is actually the sixth year running that I've had the opportunity to speak to the Lord's people at New Year time. I don't say that in any pompous way. I am truly thankful that this opportunity has been given to me and to my fellow brethren at this time of the year. Today, I want to speak to you about prayer. Though I was thinking, coming down from Motherwell, that judging by the speed I was travelling at, that perhaps a word on confession might have been a bit more appropriate, especially since I frequently chide my brethren for breaking the speed limits. When I took on these two conferences in one day, of course, I had no way of knowing that they were going to impose a 50-mile-an-hour limit. And if you work out the distance between Motherwell and Ayr and the time Motherwell started and the length of time I usually preach, you'll see that I've had a bit of a problem getting here today. However, I'm glad to be here, and I do certainly want to speak to you about prayer. Now, I won't begin with a reading, because not because I don't think it's important to read, but my introductions are usually so long and so involved that by the time I get around to the passage I want to speak on, most people have forgotten what was read. So we'll keep the reading until we come to that part in the message. And I'd like to begin by saying that my exercise for this New Year time, and I'm going to be allowed to speak, I think, at one or two meetings over the New Year, is to speak to the believers about our assembly life. Now, I do honestly believe that we're living at a crisis time for assembly life. Of course, this is the favorite dodge of the preacher. He always starts off by saying that there's a real crisis, and so adds weight to what he has to say. We do that when we preach the gospel, we do that when we minister the word. But I hope it isn't a cliche when I say that today, because I really mean that we are at a crossroads as far as assembly life is concerned. I think for two reasons, perhaps, or let's say two symptoms that concern me. I think that a great many of the maturer Christians, I don't want to call them older, maturer is a nicer word, the maturer Christians have been so used to the tradition of years that they are settling down to a rather shallow kind of assembly experience. Now, is that not true? Things aren't what they used to be. I've got to agree with you. I didn't used to be either, so I don't know what it was like then. But things aren't what they used to be, we're told. And yet many of us are not really very concerned about doing very much about things as they are. And I travel around a fair bit preaching, and I cannot honestly say that I think that as a whole the assemblies are in a particularly healthy condition. And then another symptom which worries me is this: that a great many of our younger people, with their undoubted enthusiasm for the Lord, are finding other channels for their zeal and oftentimes going elsewhere for spiritual food. Now, I rejoice that spiritual food is available elsewhere. But, you know, we have always taken a great deal of pride in assembly life as being the people who knew our Bible and who taught the word. And yet the fact is that many younger Christians are no longer satisfied with the kind of spiritual menu that is being served up in their assembly. Now, I realize that we cannot oversimplify. We cannot simplify a complex situation. I think, too, we're
all of us greatly in danger of undervaluing ourselves. And I'm not going to pat you on the back today. I don't like either patting people on the back or being patted on the back. But I was most interested recently to learn that at the recent great conference in Switzerland, at which Dr. Billy Graham was the chairman, when world evangelism was concerned in great detail, one of the aspects of the work that they were concerned with at that conference was to think about a local church and what a local church should be like. Many Christians from all over the world were becoming increasingly dissatisfied with the rigid ecclesiastical forms and barriers in the churches. And many of them were looking for more involvement by the members of the churches in the life of the church, a more spontaneous type of church experience. And I'm told they produced a model of a local church life. And you know, the remarkable thing is this, that it is almost indistinguishable from the kind of pattern which assemblies have followed for generations. So the kind of things that have become almost second nature to us now are the very kind of forms and meetings which many Christians are aspiring to. So I suppose we don't really know when we're well off. That's the truth of the matter. And we are certainly not putting our back into assembly life the way we should be. I often say this, and I mean it, and I don't mean to be divisive, nor am I seeking to cast any aspersions on other Christians and the way they do things. I love all the Lord's people for Christ's sake. I think we're bound to do that. But I think that if the assemblies of God's people were pulling in one direction in this country, we would be the strongest spiritual force in the country. Of that I am convinced. And I constantly ask myself, why is it that we are so far behind as far as effective life and witness goes? Now, I know that I cannot generalize, and I know that every assembly is not in the doldrums. I realize that some assemblies are enjoying happy times, but I think, generally speaking, we all recognize the need for revival. I was speaking at Motherwell this morning about worship, and I was speaking about the worship of the assembly, and we were thinking together simply of some of the reasons why an assembly exists. And we decided that an assembly exists so that Christians can share together their common faith in Jesus Christ. That's the most basic thing you can say about an assembly of God's people. And if you grasp that, it saves you from a lot of the pompous nonsense that is talked about being gathered out and so on. We gather together simply to share our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament teaches as the basis for gathering, if you like. And then we gather to share the experiences of Christian life. We gather to develop our Christian experience together through teaching and study. And we meet together to spread the tidings of the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel at home and abroad. These, it seems to me, these four are the basic reasons for the existence of the church. Let's go back to the second one, the sharing of the experiences of Christian life. Now, what are the unique experiences of Christian life? Well, they are, if you like, the experiences of worship, Christian worship. The sharing together in the adoration of God and the praise of Jesus Christ. That is one of the unique and blessed experiences of Christian existence. And I believe every time the Christians meet together, in whatever meeting, there should be an element of worship to God. Of course, most particularly when we gather to break bread, that is the meeting when perhaps we come closest to an act of worship, if there is such a thing. And then another great experience of Christian life is the experience of prayer. And it's about prayer I want to speak this afternoon. I think we all recognize that prayer is taken far too lightly in our lives and in our assemblies. The exercise of prayer has often lost its vital and dynamic effect and has become a mechanical, technical, almost a chore in assembly life. That's why the prayer meeting is usually the smallest meeting of the assembly. You would never get this hall full for a prayer meeting. You would get it full for a conference, but seldom, if ever, for a prayer meeting, unless something world-shattering had happened. And yet we always go on saying that prayer is the powerhouse. And so it is. But we don't act as if we believed that. And in our own lives, in this complex world in which we live, with its emphasis on efficiency, we are all of us becoming more and more efficient in our living as the years go on, and that's a good thing. But I don't think our prayer life is becoming more effective. In fact, we are sometimes imagining that business efficiency is a substitute for prayer, and it isn't. And so it's about prayer, this particular experience of Christian life, that I want to speak today. And I hope the Lord will give me some ability to inject some freshness into this ministry which we have so often listened to. Of course, prayer is not only a collective exercise. It is very wonderful to meet together with God's people to pray, but prayer can also be a personal and private exercise. And although today I want to speak perhaps more particularly about collective prayer and our prayer meetings, of course, much of what I have to say is true also of the injunction that the New Testament presents to us to be alone and to pray privately and bring God into our lives. Let's think just for a moment of the phenomenon of prayer. If it was possible to imagine a being from another planet visiting Earth who knew nothing of our culture, nothing of our religions, and observed someone praying, I'm sure it would be the strangest sort of thing to look at. Rather like listening to one half of a telephone conversation. An absurd and meaningless exercise if no one is listening. But of course, the basic thing about prayer is that prayer is the point of contact between the material and the spiritual. It is, if you like, the bridge over the troubled waters of life. It is the point where man meets God. That makes prayer a very wonderful thing. Prayer is almost a universal urge. I don't want to enter in today to the argument as to whether God hears the prayers of the ungodly. There are prayers that God does not hear, but I do believe there are prayers that rise from unconverted hearts that God does hear, and I quote Cornelius as an example of that. But prayer is an almost basic human desire. I was saying the same at Motherwell this morning about worship. Every human heart has a tendency, an urge to worship someone or something. There is the same urge to pray. In fact, it is probably the same urge. And yet, this, I want to make the point that this very urge is in itself a marvelous evidence for the existence of God, that every human heart should feel itself lifted in this way. But secondly, generally throughout the world, there is not the weight put on prayer, the emphasis put on prayer that there should be. Prayer is not taken seriously in our world. We have a problem in Britain, in Ulster, a very real problem, a problem which comes near to being insoluble, perhaps is insoluble. And our politicians will pay lip service to the notion that prayer could solve the problem. And so when the Archbishop of Canterbury or whoever offers prayers for peace in Ulster, they'll all troop along to the cathedral and pray. Now, I'm not saying they're not sincere in their prayers. I wouldn't say that. But it is obvious that we do not really consider that prayer is an important element in a political situation. And much more confidence is put in the expertise of the politicians. We sometimes say in our world, God helps them that help themselves. And I believe that. I was brought up in the simple notion that God doesn't do for you what you can do for yourself. I think there's a great deal of truth in that. But I think we've put far more emphasis on helping ourselves than on God helping us. Over Christmas time, we were in Ulster, of all places to go for a Christmas holiday, but we went anyway for family reasons, and we were visiting one rather famous relative of the family, whom I won't mention now, but I'm sure you all know, and as a very special treat for us, he had lined up a film show. He had hired a film, a 2.5-hour film for us to see, and all the family were summoned to see this film. It was a film on the life of Oliver Cromwell, I think he thought that some of the brethren needed their Protestantism tightened up a bit, and so we were treated to 2.5 hours of Oliver Cromwell, a most stimulating film about a most interesting and perhaps much maligned man. That, by the way. But I couldn't help noticing in the midst of one of the battles, one of the men calling to his Puritan friends, "Trust in God and keep your powder dry." And I think the point is that over generations, men have put much more weight on keeping their powder dry than on trusting in God. And I'm sure the same thing is true of our assembly life. We believe that prayer is right and proper and effective, but we don't live as if we believe that. That's the point I'm trying to make. How do we define prayer? Well, prayer isn't easy to define. The New Bible Dictionary says that in the Bible, prayer is worship that includes all the attitudes of the human spirit in its approach to God. The Christian worships God when he adores, confesses, praises, and supplicates him in prayer. I was never quite sure, you know, in the breaking of bread meeting when somebody got up to lead the congregation, whether you said he was praying. I wasn't sure if he was praying. You see, it's difficult to actually say what prayer is. In fact, prayer describes a great number of attitudes of Christians and believers in the presence of God. But of course, what I want to speak about today, particularly when I speak of prayer, is perhaps more on the line of supplication, of coming to God, of asking from God, and also of waiting in God's presence to learn his will. And so I'll try and make a somewhat artificial distinction between prayer and worship, though both, of course, merge into one. When we open the Bible, the book of Genesis, and don't be afraid to take these chapters with great seriousness, our Lord Jesus Christ himself put his seal of authority upon the early chapters of Genesis and the writings of Moses, although many of us have a great deal more to do in the interpretation of these chapters, but of their inspiration there is no doubt. We know from our Lord Jesus Christ that the whole human family came from Adam and Eve. I cannot see how any compromise of that position is possible in the light of Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus spoke of, at the beginning, male and female created he them. I think to doubt that is to get into difficulties about the divinity of our Lord Jesus. But anyway, the early record records that at the beginning, before the fall, Adam and Eve knew the communion of God in the quiet of the garden. In the cool of the day, they walked with God. What a blissful state that must have been. Of all the wonders of Adam's innocence, the wonder of communing with his Creator in undisturbed and unrippled innocence must have been the most wonderful of all. That must have been, the loss of that must have been the thing he felt most after he had sinned. Of course, we know that through the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a restored relationship with God, though I suspect in this imperfect world, it will never be as perfect as that which Adam enjoyed, not until we are at home forever in glory. And we know that through the Old Testament, there were mighty men of God who, through the holiness of their lives, as we've heard today, were drawn into closer and closer communion with God, so that we read of Enoch, that Enoch walked with God. I'd like to suggest to you today that through the redemption that is available for us in our Lord Jesus Christ, prayer, the exercise of prayer, is, if you like, a reflection of that blissful communion with God which our first parents enjoyed. And so we can, through the work of Christ and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through prayer, enter into real communion with the God who made every one of us. You see, that makes prayer more important than preaching, doesn't it? It makes what I'm doing now look rather worthless when we think of the possibility not of sitting listening to a speaker, but of waiting quietly on God. May the Lord help us today to put a real premium on the exercise of prayer. And may 1975 be for all of us the year when we will know victory in our prayer life. Now, I feel at this point I'd like to draw your attention to some of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ about prayer. And so, would you turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke, and we'll read together from chapter 18. Two parables on prayer from Luke chapter 18. And these parables of our Lord do not require a great deal of exposition. They speak for themselves. So let us reverently read these together and ponder the words of our Lord Jesus as he taught us something about prayer. He spoke a parable unto them to this end, verse 1, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth? Now, what is our Lord Jesus teaching us there about prayer? He is teaching us there to be persistent in prayer. He is teaching us that we should not be quickly discouraged when we come to pray. Of all the things I have ever engaged in, I think I can honestly say that prayer is the most difficult. It is the most difficult to be sustained and consecutive in prayer. The most difficult thing I know is to shut out from my mind all the activity of the world and spend an hour or more alone quietly in prayer. And there is perhaps nothing more discouraging sometimes than prayer, when the answer to our prayer seems slow to come. Now, our Lord is teaching us that we must persevere in prayer. So from this parable, we must learn that prayer was never meant to be an easy exercise. And the Lord Jesus said, here is a widow who persisted with a godless judge until by her very coming she wearied him and forced him to act. Now said the Lord Jesus, do you think that God is going to be like that unjust judge? Don't you think that God will be more ready to hear the prayers of his elect who cry night and day? And the moral of the parable is that men ought always to pray and not to faint. What a word for this world in which we live. This world where we're told over 50% of people who occupy hospital beds do so basically because of a form of mental illness, discouragement, disillusionment, depression. In a word, people are fainting all around us, and maybe we are fainting too. Jesus said there's an answer to all that. An answer to all the neurosis and all the depression. Men ought always to pray, women too. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then let's read on to the second parable, which teaches us something else. He spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, O God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now that second parable is not about persisting in prayer, but that second parable is about the attitude of the supplicant, the attitude of the man or woman who comes to God. You know, I don't think we really understand how radical and revolutionary were the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some men have put Jesus into stained glass windows. We have all of us put Jesus into a mold of our own liking. And we have thought what Jesus was like, and he would have done this and wouldn't have done that. I don't think we really understand how cutting, how devastating were some of his parables, and this among them. Imagine Jesus taking one of the most respected men in the community, a Pharisee, and comparing him with the most reviled and most despised man in the community, a publican. Not incidentally a man who sells alcohol, but a man who gathered taxes for the Romans, and a man who was as dishonest as the masters he served. A man who was considered in his world as something of a quisling and a traitor to the Jewish cause. Jesus takes the most respected man and contrasts him with the most despised man, and says it was the publican who went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. No much wonder the Pharisees wanted Jesus crucified. How could they bear such searching teaching? And this parable is to show the attitude of the one who comes to pray. I don't like saying this, but I think I should. You know, I think that many of us when we pray are like the Pharisee. Oh God, I thank thee for the kind of home I was brought up in. I thank thee for the kind of person I am. I thank thee that I belong to the brethren. I thank thee that I know so much more than everybody else. I thank thee that this assembly has gone on here for 50 years maintaining a testimony. I thank thee, Lord, that we are the people. Now, it's very easy to slide into that kind of prayer. And sometimes it's done with the best of intentions. But very often our prayers are like the prayer of the Pharisee. And you know what Jesus said about it? It says he prayed with himself. Do you know, sometimes when I've been praying in the prayer meeting and trying out a little sermon and praying over 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 points and then sit down, I got a cold, chilling feeling that all I was doing was praying with myself. How many times, brethren, have you led the congregation and really, if you were honest, you were only praying with yourself? So the Lord Jesus speaks about the Pharisee who was so self-assured. I can't resist the temptation in Ayrshire of quoting Robert Burns and Holy Willie's prayer. O thou who in the heavens dost dwell, who as it pleases best thyself sends into heaven and ten to hell, all for thy glory, and no for any good or ill they've done afore thee. And then he goes on, I apologize for my accent, it's not up to the Ayrshire standard, but he says, and is this not the picture of the Pharisee? Yet I am here a chosen sample. To show thy grace is great and ample, I'm here a pillar in thy temple, strong as a rock, a guide, a buckler, an example to all thy flock. Now, most of us wouldn't presume to pray like that, but very often that's what we think about ourselves. I have this other poem here which I want to read to you. You've probably heard me read this before, but I think it bears repetition. This is one by John Betjeman about the prayer of the Pharisee, and it goes like this. It's called, I believe, A Lady's Cry. Let me take this other glove off, as the Vox Humana swells, and the beauteous fields of Eden bask beneath the abbey bells. Here where England's statesmen lie, listen to a lady's cry. Gracious Lord, O bomb the Germans, spare their women for thy sake, and if that is not too easy, we will pardon thy mistake. But gracious Lord, whate'er shall be, don't let anyone bomb me. Keep our empire undismembered, guide our forces by thy hand, gallant blacks from far Jamaica, Honduras, and Togoland, protect them, Lord, in all their fights, and even more, protect the whites. Think of what our nation stands for, books from boots and country lanes, free speech, free passes, class distinction, democracy, and proper drains. Lord, put beneath thy special care 189 Cadogan Square. Although, dear Lord, I am a sinner, I have done no major crime, now I'll come to evening service whensoever I have time. So, Lord, reserve for me a crown, and do not let my shares go down. I will labor for thy kingdom, help our lads to win the war, send white feathers to the cowards, join the woman's army corps, then wash the steps around thy throne in the eternal safety zone. Now I feel a little better. What a treat to hear thy word, where the bones of leading statesmen have so often been interred. And now, dear Lord, I cannot wait, because I have a luncheon date. Now, I know you'll take that in good heart and in good part, but the poets, I think, have often fastened onto the Pharisee. And I think as we think of their words today, I think we can see that there is, for all of us here, a very real danger of being Pharisaical in our prayers. But let me take your attention away from that for a moment to the publican. And let's just think about this poor man who stands in the presence of God. And let us consider a man who felt, unlike the Pharisee, totally unworthy to be in God's presence. And let's see him standing afar off, feeling perhaps that he didn't even deserve to stand beside so learned and imposing a figure as a Pharisee, a graduate of Jerusalem University. And he can't lift up his eyes so much as to heaven. But all he can do is just lay his hand upon his breast and say, as he looked across the temple and saw the altar, as he saw where the sacrifice was laid, where the sacrifice was offered in place of himself and his sin, he looked at the sacrifice and said, O God, on the basis of that offering, be merciful to me, a sinner. Takes the starch out of you, that sort of thing, doesn't it? There was no starch in this man at all. He came before God aware of his sin, broken and truly repentant, and laid his hand upon the offering that was acceptable and found favor with God. That means that all prayer, all real prayer begins when we come broken and with confession. And perhaps I could say that confession is obviously an element in every prayer. And when we lay our hand, as it were, upon the cross of Jesus Christ and upon the one who suffered there, and the language of our spirit as we pray is, God, be merciful. Go on being merciful to me, the sinner. So that parable is about the attitude of those who come to pray. May God write that upon our hearts today and help us not to forget it. Now let's read one or two more verses, and with this I'm going to try and draw to a conclusion. Let's turn over to the 6th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, and we'll read together from verse 9. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Now this is described always as the Lord's Prayer. I make the small point, perhaps an unworthy point, that it's not really the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. John chapter 17 is more properly the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that our Lord taught his disciples, and I think this embodies the sort of thing that we should always have in our spirits when we pray. Verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It is perhaps sad that the constant repetition of these words have somehow dulled their meaning. Not that I'm against the constant repetition. I think there is nothing finer than, for example, to listen to a whole school stand reverently and repeat the Lord's Prayer. But I don't think the Lord really meant us to repeat it word for word. I think he meant us to take this as a model to guide us in the framing of our prayers. Incidentally, I'm not against the man who spends a little time preparing for public prayer. I think too often we've done it off the cuff. I think that if we spend time preparing to preach in public, it is right that we spend a little time thinking about how we're going to pray in public. And in this chapter, our Lord gives us some guidelines. I want you just to notice the very simple structure of the Lord's Prayer. I think you can see it falls into two parts. The first part has to do with God and God's work and God's glory. That's verse 9 and verse 10. One half of the prayer is really worship and praise. One half of the prayer is a prayer that God's name will be reverenced and exalted and glorified throughout the world. And then the second part of the prayer, from verse 11 to verse 13, is about our need. And so every prayer should have that basic structure, God's glory and our need. And you'll see that there are several petitions about the needs of God's children. Let's just quickly look at the section that deals with God's glory. And there isn't time to go into this in detail, but let's notice that the prayer begins with a stressing of the relationship that we have to God, our Father. Now that's really a New Testament idea. The Jew didn't really know God with the intimacy of the Christian. Perhaps he could have done, but he didn't. And our Lord Jesus Christ, through his precious blood, has brought us into a relationship with God where we address God as our Father. When we come to pray, We should always remember that God is all-powerful, the creator of heaven and earth. But at the same time, we should remember that he is truly our Father. And the relationship is that of a father to a son or to a daughter. I cherish the years, the maturer years of relationship that I knew with my own father. When I was a little boy, I used to look upon my father as the repository of all good gifts, particularly at Christmas time. But then as I grew a little older, I came to see that my father had a wealth of experience from which I could learn. And so I often communed, to use a Bible expression, with my father and gleaned from his experience. There was the beauty of the relationship of a son to a father. That clearly is the sort of relationship which the Christian should enjoy when he prays. There is much more we could say about that, but we must leave it in the interests of time. And then secondly, hallowed be thy name. That perhaps is an expression that is most difficult to explain. And I can only just quickly say this, that the petition there is that everything with which God's name is associated will be treated with the utmost reverence. And there is no more befitting attitude for a Christian when he prays than that of deep reverence. That doesn't always mean that you'll address God as thee and thou, although that's how I prefer to do it. I find it easier to do it that way. There is nothing irreverent about addressing God as you. It's not a matter of the language that is used. It is a matter of the whole demeanor and the attitude of the spirit. Very often we mistake brethren phraseology. We associate that with reverence. And very often we write off the childlike simplicity of a new convert as someone lacking in experience, when in fact the reverse is the case. And the childlike cry has often much more reverence than the prayer that savors something of holy willy. Remember that expression, hallowed be thy name. And let us remember that our lives should be lived reverently. Everything that bears God's name should be treated with reverence. And this prayer is for reverence in all who lay their hand to the work of God and the service of God and the name of God, that they shall do so with a fitting understanding of God's glory. Thy kingdom come. Is it legitimate for Christians to pray like that? Well, I think it is. The book of the Acts opens with Jesus expounding to his disciples the kingdom of God. And it tells us that when Paul preached at Rome, he preached the tidings of the kingdom of God. Jesus said that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world before he came. And Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So if we're not preaching and working for the kingdom of God, I don't know what we're working for. And so our daily prayer should be, thy kingdom come. In other words, this is, if you like, an expression of complete dedication to the work of God. And we are saying, oh God, let me work for your kingdom and hasten the day when your kingdom will truly come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But I want to move on, and very quickly now, I have to move quickly, to look at the three petitions that are requested for our needs. I want you to notice them. Give us this day our daily bread. What is that but a prayer for present need? I say, things have changed a lot now. If you saw my deep freeze, you would recognize that this is not the kind of prayer that you pray in 1975, but it is the kind of prayer you pray in 1975. Our Lord was not just referring to the bakery department when he spoke about our daily bread. He was teaching us that we should every day pray for the health and the strength and the ability to earn and enjoy the necessities of life. Now, most of us have started long ago praying for the luxuries of life. This is a daily prayer for the necessities of life, and that's a very different thing. I'd like to be able to live my life a day at a time in the spirit of this prayer, and I know I ought to, and I'm going to try to. And then there is a prayer about the past. Forgive us our transgressions as we forgive our transgressors, or those who have transgressed against us. If a prayer for our present needs requires an understanding of the glory and the power of God who sustains all men, then this next request refers to the past, the mistakes and animosities of the past. How about starting 1975 by forgiving all the brethren that you don't like? Wouldn't that be a great way to start? Forgive all the brethren that have maligned you and say, Lord, forgive me, because I've forgiven those who have trespassed against me. What a wonderful difference it would make to our assemblies if we started 1975 in the spirit of the one who gave himself. This petition obviously links us with the work of Christ. Paul says, receive such an one, even as Christ hath, even as God for Christ's sake hath received us. And then the third prayer is, lead us not into temptation, a prayer for the continued ministry of the Holy Spirit, of which Mr. Harper, as I judge from the tail end of his message, was speaking to you today, a prayer for the constant knowledge of the communion of the Holy Spirit to lead us in his way. Now, I should really finish. Just one more, or two more minutes, and I want to draw one or two very practical things together, and then I'm going to sit down. The first is this. Let's take our prayer meetings seriously in 1975. And let's start by turning out at them. There's no reason why we couldn't be there. If it was a business meeting, if it was a college lecture, if it was an evening class, we'd find the strength to be there. Let's make the prayer meeting the priority in our weekly program. And then let me ask the brethren this question. Do you know any reason why all the brethren present, all of them, could not all take part in a prayer meeting? I asked them at Motherwell this morning, I said, brethren, should not all the brethren take part in worship on the Lord's Day morning? And they all nodded their heads. So I'm saying to you, should a prayer meeting not consist of every brother taking part? Can you see an objection to that? Well, you might be saying, with the kind of inflated prayers that we have in our assembly, we'd be there till breakfast time. Well, I understand that. But of course, we could all pray a little more briefly. And the kind of prayer meetings I like best are the kind of prayer meetings where one and another stands up and simply prays for one thing. Now, wouldn't that make a difference? If somebody prayed for the missionaries, and somebody prayed for the sick, and somebody prayed for the preacher, and somebody prayed for the gospel meeting, and somebody prayed for the Sunday school, and the whole assembly added their amen to a series of simple prayers, why can't we do it? There's no reason. And it would transform our prayer meetings. Carry that back into your assembly. Tell the brethren about that and see if you can't get them revived in 1975. And then with these few exhortations, I'm going to finish. What should we pray for in 1975? Well, let's pray to be better Christians. Let us pray for strength in the inner man. Let's pray for stronger assemblies. Let's pray for effective evangelism at home and abroad. But perhaps most of all, let's pray that we might be a bright witness in the coming crisis in our country. It is quite clear that this country is headed for economic crisis. I have heard it said by some people who ought to know that this year could see the formation of coalition government, a return to the horrors of the 1930s. All of this is possible. Are we going to be prepared for such a situation? Are we going to be strong and rich in the love of Christ? Are we going to have an effective witness? Do you know what I believe is happening in this country? I don't believe we're getting poorer. You know, the fact is we are actually disgustingly rich in Britain, and we're not prepared to admit it. When I hear about people in Pakistan and India and in the lands of the East and in Central Africa and South America whose preoccupation is with the necessities of life, I can't go and strike for money to buy a colour television, can you? In this country, we are disgustingly rich. And it seems that God is laying his hand on the economic systems of the world to redress the balance a bit, perhaps in favour of the third world. Oh, brethren, let's be spiritually strong in an economic crisis. And let us pray that the assemblies of God's people will have a message for a country in crisis. It lies in prayer, brethren. And may 1975 be the year of prayer for us. Amen.
Let's pray. O God our Father, we bow quietly and reproved and searched in thy presence. And we pray thee for forgiveness. We pray thee for the spirit of forgiveness. We pray thee for the spirit and the mantle of holiness. We pray thee for wisdom. We pray thee for strength. We pray thee for openness and spiritual honesty. this afternoon that so much that we have heard from thy servants, and to which we have so readily responded mentally, will be written in and worked out in our lives. We are thankful too, and we bless thee in the context of worldwide need and areas of stricken famine. We thank thee for the food that we shall shortly eat. Make us all grateful in thy presence. Bless the food. Bless the fellowship. Let thy Spirit's enriching